this week and next week. We will endeavor to faithfully work our way to of the more difficult portions of chapter 14. This passage before us has to do with tongues, and then as you will note as you move to the 34th verse, a rather difficult passage that speaks of women being silent in the church. And so I would ask for your grace as we, and your prayer as I study that in this coming week, but in particular for today. My ear got bigger. For today, as we go through this passage together. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, but just because it's profitable doesn't mean it's necessarily easy to interpret. And of course, as we have found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it is a difficult passage to come to an exact understanding of what was taking place 20 centuries ago in a specific church that was so far apart from the truth. And so we have been seeking to take our time to work through this in a very careful manner to make sure from chapters 12 through 14 we understand what Paul, to the best of our understanding, is and is not talking about, what he is calling us to do and what he is definitely calling us not to involve ourselves with. There is no doubt, however, that as we look at this passage, that there are two preeminent themes that emerge. And that first theme, of course, is the theme of love, that whatever we do, however we function in our gifts, whatever God calls us to be and do within the church, the undergirding of it must be love. And that when we do that, if we do anything in chapter 13, anything that we do that is apart from that really has very little value and certainly no value in terms of bringing glory to God. And that love is not something that just occurs on Valentine's Day, although that's a good thing, but that rather love is something that we practice on an ongoing basis and is to really be built around an idea of establishing a characteristic mindset of love towards others that works its way out, as we saw in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 13, in very, very cognitive ways. And then we saw in chapter 14 that the theme there really is this idea of edification. And what Paul is trying to help us understand is put these two things together. When we function in our spiritual gifts, we should function in a loving way, and we should function in a way that is edifying. And the edifying is very important because it builds one another up. And it grows each other, and it helps us to be bound together in the household of faith, as it is put in one location. So Paul says, whenever you are thinking about functioning in your gifts, you should first say, is this being done in a way that is loving? And secondly, is this being done in a way that edifies or serves others? And suffice it to say, I think that if we would use that as a litmus test for anything that we do, we would be a lot more successful. If we worked hard in our personal relationships of moving towards our spouse in a loving way, always thinking about the idea, how will this edify he or she? Or as we look at our relationships and friendships and families, always asking the question, am I moving towards them in a loving way, in a way that will bring edification to them? We're never going to be far from wrong on that one. But particularly when it has to do with the gifts within the church and our evangelistic outreach with those gifts to and through the community and the world, love and edification are two important terms, themes that must be put together. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to help the people in Corinth. That was a big problem there. They're using their gifts in very self-centered ways, very unloving ways, very non-edifying ways. There is a sense that within the church service, if you would walk into a church service, it would appear as if it was bedlam going on, that there was a tremendous lack of love, a tremendous lack of edification. And so Paul, in no uncertain terms, has really worked through this issue of what are the gifts, how should they function, and today we're going to see how they function within the local church. If we're to remind ourselves of where we come as principles to help us move into this rest of the portion of chapter 14, we first saw that the prophet of prophecy is given to us in verses 1 through 5. And we saw that the gift of prophecy in those days was a miraculous ability to receive, proclaim, predict, and perceive God's will and word for God's people, and this through direct divine revelation. And within the church, there were probably many prophets. There were some prophets who traveled from place to place, such as Agabus. But probably within the church, in the early portions of the church, there were two or three or four prophets in most of the local churches. And their purpose was in a time where the canon of Scripture was not complete, where God's word was not altogether, where within the churches such as Thessalonica or in Corinth or in Ephesus, where there was certainly not the familiarity of the Old Testament and how Jesus Christ brought to reality that which had been spoken of in the Old Testament, this gift of prophecy was incredibly important and was something that was to be seen moving forth on an ongoing basis within the realm of spiritual gifts. Then we saw in verses 6 through 19 the problem and the prophet of tongues within the church. We noted that the gift of tongues is simply the ability to speak in languages not originally known to the speaker. And Paul states that although they can be problematic in the churches, which is what he's really going to delve in today, they can be very profitable as well. They're mostly profitable, we have seen, as we looked at the illustrations last week from Acts 2, 10, and 19, that they're mostly profitable in a mission setting where they need no interpretation gift. And Paul quite commonly, it says, I speak in gift more than all of you, in tongues more than all of you, and probably the occasions where he was doing that, whereas when he would go into these small villages who had their own dialects, and God, through his Holy Spirit, would give him a gift of an ability to speak directly to these people in a language that they would understand. And that not only established with these people that this was identified as a messenger from God, but certainly edified these unbelievers as they heard in their own language the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would appear that within the local setting, and that's the only three times that we see these gifts in action are out on the missions field, except for this spot within Corinth. So that puts us in kind of a narrow little spot where it appears, according to verse 2 of chapter 14, that somehow people were able to speak the mysteries of God in a way that would express his divine revelation through a statement made in tongues. However, we read that for that to be beneficial or edifying to the whole church, an interpreter needed to be in place to deal with this. So whether the church of Corinth was just mocking or if they were emulating the pagan gifts that were surrounding them, whereas they would go into past the local temples and people would get inebriated and they would get into states of ecstatics and the highest form of worship would be seen for them to all be speaking in quote-unquote heavenly language. And you would have all through the temple people in these ecstatic states, nobody understanding one word that anybody said, but everybody assuming somehow that they had reached a higher level because they were talking with the gods in some way, shape, or form. And whether they have brought this practice into the local church, and my sense is that they likely had, Paul is trying to help them understand in the passage before us when and how is an appropriate use for tongues, what it looks like, what's the place for it, and how and the purpose of how it should be used. So that's what we're going to try to accomplish as we look at verses 20 through 33. A couple of very interesting things that happen here. In verses 20 through 26 and 25, Paul talks about the purpose of tongues within the narrow scope of the church and within the narrow scope of the church with prophecy, the broader approach. And then in verses 26 through 32, he actually kind of walks us into a church service and helps us to understand what church might have looked like, what the order of worship might have taken place, a proposed order of worship, as it were, and how to use tongues in an appropriate way, and how to use prophecy in an appropriate way. So let's read the scripture before us, ask for God's blessing and trying to understand it together, and then let's see if we can open this up in a meaningful way today. I'll read from the New American Standard. I'd like to read verses 20 through 33 today. Brothers, don't be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together, assembles, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are all mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, what is the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. But let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one then must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he needs to keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And then the spirits of the prophets will be subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but he is a God of peace. Father, now as we open up this this passage, give us understanding as to what Paul would have us to know some 20 centuries after it was originally written. Give us a sense of how we can apply it in really meaningful ways on a day-by-day basis. And as we take up our gifts and use them within the church, may we always remember the purpose of our gifts are to lovingly edify others. And when we lose track of that, when we grandstand, when we spotlight ourselves, when we see certain gifts as more important than others, when we emulate others instead of emulating the Spirit, that will never be for your good and for your glory, and will always cause division within the church. So let us learn from this negative example of a church who did everything they did for their own personal benefit and edification with very little love for others. And let us be a church that increases ever in loving and edifying one another. Now, I would just ask that you would make my words clear, that you would help me to communicate what I have studied, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. We begin today with the purpose of tongues and prophecy, and that is found in verses 20 through 25. Have you ever been in a situation, I know you all have, it's a rhetorical question, where you saw someone who was an adult and should have known better act in a really immature way? If you ever worked in sales for any period of time, you've seen it. If you ever worked in the food industry, you didn't have to work very long before you saw it. People who think that just because you don't have the flavor of the day, or if you ran out of bratwurst, or whatever is, they can act like a child and stomp their feet and say childish things. When it comes to most of these people, we have a tendency to bite our tongue. Every now and then we'll say something, but as a rule we don't. And probably it's wisest in most situations that we don't. When it came to biting his tongue, Paul, as they say today, sometimes had no filter. He was very quick to share when he saw childish behavior, particularly with the Corinthian church. And fortunately, it was at his pen was at the behest of the very Holy Spirit of God. And so that when he got serious, when his tongue became offensive, it was for an absolutely important purpose. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 3 when he was talking to them and he said, by now you should be grown up. By now you should be mature in the faith. By now I should be spiritually speaking able to throw a big old steak dinner in front of you and you should be well nourished by it. But because you're such babies, because you are people of great division, because you are people who are struggling with what God calls us to be and what God calls us to do, he says, you haven't grown. And about the best I can do is warm up a bottle of milk and throw it at you because you're infants when you should indeed be mature. It's not the only time that he just lays out those types of things, but once again in chapter 14, he jumps right in and speaks to them in a way that might be seen as offending, but is the only way that he can think that can really, in a very important exhortation, get their attention. And that's what he does in the 20th verse. Now, he softens it a bit, I guess, by starting with brethren. But he says to them, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Once again, in our text, Paul is seeking to just really grab their attention on this issue of the abuse of tongues. He says, you're using tongues in an absolutely childlike way. You're using it for your own personal benefit. You're using it so people can look at you and think that you're really something special. You're using it and denigrating other people because they are not using this gift in the same way. He says, you've got to stop being children in your thinking. Thinking, particularly, that tongues is it. Tongues is the big gift. Tongues is, there is nothing more important in their thinking in tongues. If we were actually to look at the grammar on this, the grammar is very, very strong. It's simply, probably the most literal rendering is this: stop acting so childishly, or stop acting like children. And it is indeed a command. Then he flips it over and he says, I wish you were infants in your evil. And the truth of the matter is they're the exact opposite of that. They're very mature in being mean to one another, that we've seen all the way through these 14 chapters. He says, I wish you would be infants when you come to that, but instead you are infants in your thinking. He says, what I desire is for you to have maturity in your thinking. Now, there's probably a great deal of areas where he wished that they were mature in their thinking. He wished they were mature when it came to their thinking about liberties. He wished they were mature in their thinking about the pastors who had been entrusted to their care. But in this particular context, what he's driving home is an absolute lack of immaturity with their thinking about the importance of tongues. So that's what drives everything else that we will see from here on out. For them to think right about tongues, for them to think right about prophecy, and then for them to take a teaching of the place of both of those in the time when the people come together for worship. So brothers, stop being little children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking processes, be mature people. From here now, he is going to move right into a little doctrinal passage of an understanding of the background of tongues. And it's so interesting because it is built off of this really huge passage that encompasses all of the Old Testament and the judgment of God on first the northern kingdom, then on the southern kingdom. And he simply takes one little statement from the book of Isaiah, which Isaiah is speaking to the southern leaders in chapter 28, the entire chapter of chapter 28. And I think what really actually perks this up in his mind is because when Isaiah was speaking to them about the coming judgment and the judgment that had just taken place in the north by the Assyrians, the response of the southern leaders was to say, stop treating us like babies. Stop treating us like we're a bunch of infants. And I think that's what keys what happened from verse 20 to go into verse 21. But that still doesn't help us, because if we're just to sit here and say, well, what in the world is by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me. What does that have to do with anything that we've seen so far? Well, if we're to look at it analytically, the first thing that we can say is that, well, there is something there that logically makes sense, because he does speak of tongues, and he does speak of strange tongues, and the context is tongues, so those two must match somehow. Okay, so we get that, right? But for us to understand it, some many hundreds of years past this point in time, we must ask ourselves, what was the context? What in the world was he talking about here? Isaiah was a prophet who functioned in the southern kingdom. Now, if we go back to the time of David, remember, David is the second king of Israel. And Israel is a united group of 12 tribes at that point in time, plus the Levites. When David dies, his son Solomon comes into power, remember? And there is a problem within the time after Solomon dies as to who is going to rule and then how that rule is going to take place. And it gets pretty tricky, because there becomes a revolt in the nation. 10 of the nations go to the north, two of the tribes come to the south. You now have what is called Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and Israel, which is the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is a series of kings. None of those kings are any good. And all of them are basically moving people farther and farther and farther away from the one true God. We went and visited Israel, and when we went up to Dan, which is in the northern portion of Israel, we saw a number of high, quote-unquote, holy places where sacrifices were offered not to the one true God, Yahweh, but to false gods. And it came to a point in time where they were so far away from God that God brought his judgment down upon them. And that judgment was built upon a prophecy that was given 800 years before the actual judgment of God that was given to Moses through God. And that judgment simply said this: the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you will not understand. Now, this prophecy took place in the time of Isaiah, and it happened in the northern kingdom. What happened in 722 BC, God brought in the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came, and because the Israelites of the north would not listen to their prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet, he finally judged them and brought people in who spoke a foreign tongue as a sign of judgment against them. So that's what happened then. Meanwhile, Isaiah is speaking to the southern rulers and saying, guys, the same thing that happened to them is going to happen to us if you don't turn back to God. And yet those men kept saying, stop treating us like infants. We know what we're doing. Well, sure enough, 586 BC, they have moved farther and farther and farther away from the one true God. He disciplines them again. And in the south, this time, he brings in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian rulers They overtake Jerusalem. They disperse the people. And once again, he speaks to those who would not believe the prophets by judging them with unknown tongues. And he does this through a foreign nation. Now, this is the sense of what Paul is trying to say. He says, you made this big deal over tongues. You made it part and parcel of everything you do in the service, and you forgot the original purpose of tongues. And the original purpose of tongues, according to Paul in verse 22, he says, here's what tongues were originally for. Tongues then were and are for a sign not to the ones who believe, but to unbelievers, where prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So he's trying to help them understand this Old Testament example. And if you go all the way back to where God used tongues, he used it to get the attention of those who did not believe. He used it to give the attention not of the remnant who listened to the prophets and changed, but to get the attention of those who, no matter what he said, no matter what prophet came in, they resisted his word and his way. So he says, back then and now, tongues is a sign for unbelievers. Back then and now, prophecy is a sign for believers. So then that's what he's trying to do, is to wrap their ignorance and their childlikeness. He says, you're going after something that if you would grow up and just look at Scripture, you would see that tongues are always used as a sign for unbelievers. Now, last week, we looked at three passages, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. And Acts 2 is actually a pretty good example, because in Acts 2, this is taking place just a few 40 days after Jesus Christ has been crucified. And the Spirit of God comes upon the believers, the remnant, and he speaks to the unbelievers there in foreign tongues. And speaking to them in foreign tongues is a way of helping them understand that judgment is about to come. And indeed, does not judgment come in just 40 years when Titus the Roman comes in and wipes out Jerusalem? Now, what happens in that setting is a very beautiful thing. On that day, Peter gives a message that says, you are the ones who are about to be judged because you killed the greatest prophet who ever lived, Jesus Christ. And so 3,000 of them that day said, we are undone. What should we do? And what does Peter say? Repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So in that mission field that at that point in time sadly was Jerusalem, tongues were what was used for the purpose of helping them understand that judgment was to come, as Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of the other in this temple, and also open the door for them to be able to hear the message of the prophet. So we see that tongues was an Old Testament example, helps them understand why they should grow up and see tongues in the right light. Now what he does is he applies that to the church. We've seen previously that tongues had a limited use within the church. And that's where I've said to a number of people in the last month, I wish I could go back on the time machine, and if I could be in the Corinthian church for 1 week, I could be able to clear this whole thing up, and we wouldn't have to read thousands of pages on people's interpretations of what's taking place. But it does seem clear that there was a place for tongues in the church, but it was a very narrow place, according to 14 in the second verse. And a narrow place seems to be where somehow, with respect to divine revelation, tongues were used in a very small and narrow place with a gift of interpretation to bring the revealed word and will of God to people. But what the people of Corinth had done, because they were spiritually babies, they decided that a gift of tongues without interpretation should be something that could just rule the whole place, and that they could speak unfettered for as long as they want, as many as they want, whenever they wanted, in tongues. And he says, you need to understand that that is not helpful to believers or to unbelievers. So he begins to give them some application for when they're gathered together as to when and how they should use tongues. He says tongues is a very narrow usage, and if you're using it the way that you're using, what happens is unbelievers are going to walk in, and where they were edified in the mission field, they're going to look at this and they're going, something is seriously wrong here. Look what he says. If the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted man or an unbeliever enters, will not they say that you have gone mad? The whole principle here is that we're talking about tongues that have overtaken the place and are not interpreted. Now, I could imagine if I was an unbeliever walking off the street and I said, Church of Canyon seems like a nice enough place, and I walked in the door, and everything I heard from the beginning to the end was in an unknown language, I would either say, either they all speak a completely different language and I just didn't get it right when I looked at the sign, or what I'm actually hearing is that sounds like one language and that sounds like another and that sounds like another, and it seems like many of them are speaking at the same time and nobody cares what the other person is saying. I think they're insane. I don't think that's a good place for me to hang out. And I would be wise. It would be that I wasn't an infant. It would be I was mature. I would be perspicacious. I would be thinking appropriately. He says, in the same way, if you don't use tongues in the proper way in the church, and an ungifted man or an unbeliever enters, they're just going to say you're crazy. On the other side, though, he says, if you walk in the door and the people of as an unbeliever, and you see the people in the church prophesy, it's in your language, you understand it, you're watching how it is affecting the people who are in the assembly, and he says, if all prophesy, verse 24, and that same unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, here's what happens in that beautiful setting. He says, he's convicted by all. He's convicted by them as they listen to the prophecy, as they speak on it, as they teach, as they sing of it. He says he will be convicted by all. He will be called to account by all. Maybe he walked off the street and he sees someone that he knows from his daily life and he says, I always knew there was something different about him. I see the way he conducts business in such a different way. I'm convicted by what I am seeing going on in this place. And more than that, in verse 25, we see the Spirit of God can work through those words that everyone can understand. He says, the secrets of hearts are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face, and he will worship God, declaring that God is most certainly among us here. So he says, within the realm of the local church, he says, tongues and emissions is one thing and may not have to be interpreted. But tongues and prophecy have to be used in a purposeful way so that if an unbelieving person would walk into our midst, there would be a chance for them to be able to hear the gospel. So these two things he makes really clear. If all speaks in tongues within the church, they're just going to walk out and think that you've gone crazy. If, however, all prophesy, he says what's going to happen is that they're going to be convicted by all. They're going to be called to account by all. Their secrets will be disclosed. Repentance will take place because of what they have seen in the midst. So he says, stop acting like infants. Stop making it all about you and this spectacular gift that you want to put on display on Sunday morning. He says, put yourself in a place where all can be edified, all can be edified in a loving way for the purpose of bringing the gospel to the lost. Now, with that in mind, then, because he understands who they are, he puts down a list of some sorts to help them understand the place of tongues and prophecy in worship. And it's actually pretty simple. We'll move through it very quickly, But it's the only place in Scripture where we really get, in the New Testament, where we get a plan of sorts, a proposed worship order, I guess is the best way for me to look at it. But look at the proposed worship order of 26. If we were to walk into most first century churches, the sense is that in some sort of shape or form, this would be taking place. So actually, it's kind of cool. We're walking into a first century church for a minute and actually seeing this. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. So in other words, start with a psalm. Now, whether that's an Old Testament psalm, or there's also New Testament songs that are recorded in Scripture, it may have been a person who put together a special song for the service. It might have been a poem. It might have been any number of things. He says, but start with a psalm. That's similar to how we do things. We come together, we start with singing, and then we usually, as we did today, continue to a psalm. And then he says, from there, go to a teaching. A teaching might be just someone with a gift of teaching, could be someone with a gift of knowledge, might be someone with a gift of wisdom. But there should be a teaching time. Maybe it's an opening devotional or a thought for the morning or so. He says, from there, proceed to a revelation. And a revelation would be something that would come in two ways, primarily through a prophet, and secondarily that might come through a short tongues excursus. So he says, so there's a revelation. He says, then allow a tongue, but always with an interpretation, and always, verse 26, in a way that is done for edification. So you kind of see it here, don't you? You start with a psalm, then you have some teaching, then you have a very special word from the Lord, and then a secondary word from the Lord, an interpretation so everybody understands that. All things are done for edification. Secondly, he gives them some really clear guidelines about the use of tongues in the narrow realm of the local church. If anyone speaks in a tongue and he doesn't say they can't, he just gives guidelines for when they should. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. Pretty clear, isn't it? I found myself in churches in the past where I sat there with 1,000 people around me speaking in tongues. That was very uncomfortable for me because I understand this passage. And without clarity as to, quote unquote, what God was saying to them, that puts us in a place where we're not edified. It sounds kind of interesting, but it is not edifying in any way, shape, or form. And I think it's so important that if we're going to say, well, tongues are for this time, at the very least, it needs to fit into this pattern. And I just don't see this pattern happening when I see tongues in action. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, each in turn, and one must interpret. So no more than three per service. Two is better. Each one must be interpreted, and all must be done in turn. But he goes beyond that. He says, if there's no interpreter in the church, then let him keep silent in the church and let him speak simply to himself and to God. In other words, just sit back. There's no interpreter today. So without an interpreter, I know it doesn't edify and I know it wouldn't be a loving use of the gift that I've been given. So that seems clear. Prophecy now. He says, here's a clear way for us to make prophecy a reality. He says, there should be two or three prophets speak, and that the others pass judgment. My sense here is that he's speaking of the other prophets based on the verse that will follow in 31. But the idea here is, again, it's not one prophet going on forever. It's not two prophets or four prophets or 12 prophets just going on however they want willy-nilly. Instead, it is two or three, and then the others must pass judgment. You say, well, if it's a divine revelation from God, why did someone need to pass judgment? In this case, it's great to have three or four prophets sitting in the front row because as Paul warns his constituents, there's false prophets out there. And so a prophet could be sitting there, no, that's not a word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that was just given to me that says you're supposed to give me 1,000 shekels today, no, I don't think so. The whole idea here is that the interpretation or the passing of judgment is there so that there is accountability. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Say, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's say that last night I'm in the First Corinthians church and the Lord spoke to me in a divine revelation. So I come in today and I begin and I go through that divine revelation. And as I am finishing that divine revelation, another prophet raises his hand. He says, the Lord just spoke to me. At that point in time, I'm to sit down and allow that newest revelation to stand up and to speak from the Lord. My sense is, although it's not here, is that one line builds upon the other. That what was given to me last night is now just kind of laid out more thoroughly by this one who has followed. And I'm to sit down and let him take his place. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And it will be the spirits of prophets who are subject to the prophets. In other words, you have this accountability system set in there all the time. So there's a purpose of order in the church. There's a requirement for tongues within the church. There's a requirement for prophecy in the church. And then finally, we see in verse 33 that there are two final requirements, and that brings us back to our love and edification issue. He says, it must be done in such a way where when the world walks in the door, they don't see you as being mad, but rather in a way that when they walk in the door, they, instead of seeing confusion, they see peace. And that is a key element that he's speaking of. This idea of confusion is used very interestingly in Scripture. It speaks to the idea of instability or disturbance or insubordination or even rebellion. He says you must not see a rebelliousness that is manifest by everybody saying and doing what they want when they feel like doing it. He says that's not our God. He is not a God of confusion. He is a God who gave gifts for people to love and to edify one another and to bring peace to each other. And so he says when you function in that way in your spiritual gifts, you'll stop being infants and you will be mature people of God. Now let's just bring this to a conclusion and we'll ask our team to come forward and lead us in a time of closing worship. But I think although we look at this passage and we say, wow, that's some really time-bound stuff. We don't have divinely revealed prophets speaking in our midst. No chance that there's going to be an outbreak of tongues next week in our service. So why are we spending so much time on this? I think partially because there's so much poor teaching on this, and it's so important for us to be clear on it. But partly because Paul is giving us even a greater prescription than just wraps around this idea of tongues and prophecy, and that is whatever your gift is and however you function, make sure you're doing two things. Make sure you're functioning in a loving way, and make sure you're functioning in an edifying way. It's not for us to come into a service and do the can you top this experience. It's not for us to be a proud people who do whatever seems right in our own eyes. For church to be what God calls it to be, it's got to be filled with humble, loving, edifying servants who are seeking to build one another up to be more conformed to Christ's image. And to do that, loved ones, we got to grow up. We got to quit being infants and saying, I want it this way. I want it my own way. I have to have this or I'm walking out the door. Instead, we're saying, what we want to do is take the gift that God has given. We want to use it in a peaceful way that brings him glory. Amen. Hope I didn't leave you on the dust on that one. I tried. Let's pray together and have the team come. I was just struck by the words of the song that we're going to close with, and I'd like to pray those lyrics just in closing today. Oh, great God of highest heaven, may you occupy our lowly hearts. Own them all, God, and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let not vice or sin remain that resists you. You've loved and purchased us. Make us yours forevermore. For you and you alone are worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through us, your church.